We'll read from verse 11 through to the end of verse 22. So Ephesians and chapter 2, starting to read at verse 11. For those who don't regularly worship with us, we've been working our way through recently on a Sunday evening this lovely letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. And this is how far we've got. So verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you who are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And we thank God for the reading of his word. Imagine one day you go up into the attic with a friend. And the reason for going up into the attic is that you're looking for a suitable sized suitcase to take on holiday. Well, as you're searching around in the loft space, your friend spots a painting over to one side. And your friend just happens to be a painting expert. And he sees that the painting is worth millions of pounds. Well, it's just as well he spotted it, because only a few months ago you nearly threw it away along with everything else. But the painting is still there, though dusty and covered with cobwebs. Suddenly you discover that you are rich. Before you didn't know that you were rich, but suddenly you discovered that you were. Even though the painting had been there all of the time. And in a sense, you had, for quite a long time, been extremely rich. Paul wants us to recognize that we are incredibly rich. That so many blessings in Christ are ours. We may not realize how rich we are, but Paul writes this letter because he wants us to appreciate that we really are rich. Look at what he writes in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and so on and so forth. You know, sometimes, even as Christians, we look at other people in this world who may have a great deal, in material terms, and we envy them. But we really should not envy them if they are without Christ. The reality is that we are the rich ones, and they are those who have nothing. And it's important for us to look at things from God's perspective or a spiritual perspective. We are the richest people in the world. The question is, do we know this? And are we living in the light of this? Now, tonight we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 22. This is where we've got to in our evening studies on the book of Ephesians. And here Paul is really summing up what he has already said in verses 11 to 18. In my translation of the Bible, at the beginning of verse 19, it says, consequently. He might have said, well, in view of this, in view of what I've already said. He's kind of summing up and bringing to a conclusion this little paragraph that we've already looked at. You see, says Paul, once we were foreigners. We didn't belong to the family of God. We were separate from it. Once we were aliens. We were, so to speak, outside the city walls. We weren't a part of the kingdom of God. Once we were without hope. We were without God in the world. But this is no longer the case. The situation has changed. We have been brought near through the blood of Christ and have been made one with all of God's people. And in these verses that we are going to look at tonight, I want to highlight three things that Paul says are now true of believers. Firstly, we are citizens of God's kingdom. Secondly, we are members of God's family. And thirdly, we are part of God's temple. These are really three different ways of speaking about the church of Jesus Christ. But Paul uses these three pictures, or these three metaphors, if you like, to express the richness of what it really means to belong. We're going to look at these three pictures. But before we do that, let's ask the fundamental question, do we actually belong? You see, we are either in the kingdom or we are outside of the kingdom. We are either a part of God's family or we are not a part of God's family. We are either a part of the temple of God or we are not. I may need to be careful how many metaphors I use this evening, but just to change the metaphors again. We are either on the broad road or we are on the narrow road. We can't be on both roads at the same time. In order to answer the question as to whether we belong, let's ask ourselves some more questions. Are we in the kingdom? Well, if so, are we keen to conform to the laws and customs of the kingdom? What does John say in his first epistle? This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. Are we a part of God's family? If so, let's ask ourselves the question, do we feel at home amongst the family of God? Or do we somehow feel as if we're an outsider? Is there a genuine sense of interest for the family? Or is meeting with God's people no more than a duty? Do we understand what's being talked about? Do we understand family matters? Indeed, are we interested? Do these things thrill us? I think there's another question we could ask. Do we have a birth certificate? Now you might say to me this evening, well, what does it mean to have a birth certificate? Well, what I'm really asking is this. Does the Holy Spirit indwell us? Because he is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. The apostles recognized that the Gentiles had become believers because they had received the Holy Spirit. Are we conscious of the witness of the Holy Spirit within our lives? Do we have a birth certificate? Are we a part of God's temple? Well, let's ask the question. Do we delight in being set apart for God and for his use? Do we delight in holiness? There are many questions that we could ask, but I wonder what our response is to some of these questions. Well, let's have a look at these three headings. As believers, firstly, we are all citizens of God's kingdom. Verse 19, consequently, you who are no longer Sorry, let me read that again. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. As Gentile believers, we are one with what we might term the true Israel. There's always been an Israel within Israel. In other words, we are one with believing Jews. We are one with those who possess the faith of Abraham. And together we constitute the new Israel of God, the church. Peter writes this, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Now Paul, I believe, wrote this letter whilst he was in Rome. And Rome, of course, was the capital city of the world's great empire at that particular time, the Roman Empire. And he would have been very aware of the fact that Roman citizens would have been very proud to have belonged to this great empire. But I think Paul would have us know this evening that we belong to an even greater kingdom. And so we ask the question, well, why is it a greater kingdom that we belong to? Well, for a number of reasons. Firstly, it has a great king. Jesus is a great king, and one day every knee shall bow before him. Every knee shall bow before him. He's a great king, a conquering king. He's one who has defeated sin and death and the powers of evil. And I believe that as Christians we should be proud to be associated with Jesus. I don't know about you, but sometimes I could really rebuke myself. Do you know what it is to go into a restaurant and feel obliged to, you know, lead a group by saying a word of a prayer to give thanks for the food, and you're wondering whether anyone is sort of listening to the prayer that you say? Well, I feel ashamed when I do that. We should be proud to be associated with King Jesus. We have a great king. And this wonderful kingdom is one that shall one day fill the whole earth. Isn't this what we read in the book of Daniel? The rock becomes a large mountain that fills the whole earth, Daniel chapter 2. And of course Jesus gave that wonderful parable of the mustard seed. Mustard seed that is so small, so tiny, and yet it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants. Well, Jesus likened the mustard seed to the kingdom of God, didn't he? This kingdom has a great king. It's a kingdom that shall one day fill the whole earth, and it is an eternal kingdom. It is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It may be that sometimes we ask the question, shall I really go on with this Christian thing? Particularly when life gets difficult and we find ourselves discouraged. There may be times when we say to ourselves, oh, shall I really make an effort to go to church today? But you know, in view of what we're reading tonight, the answer must surely be, yes, we're a part of something great and wonderful and infinite. And we should want to know more about this that we are a part of. Of course, this evening we mustn't overlook the fact that belonging to the kingdom of God brings with it responsibilities. Perhaps we don't always like to think about the responsibility side of things, but we do have responsibilities to fulfill as citizens of the kingdom. We have the responsibility to represent our king and our country. Whatever happens, says Paul, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We're Christ's ambassadors. We're his citizens. We're his witnesses. We have the responsibility to defend king and country. What did Peter say? Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. See, Paul wrote to Timothy, didn't he, and urged him to fight the fight of faith. There are battles to be fought in the name of King Jesus. We have a responsibility as his citizens. Indeed, we have the responsibility to put king and country before self. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Did you catch those words? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. We have a responsibility as Christians to put king and country before self, and may we each one, by the grace of God, be enabled to live up to what we are, that is, citizens of the kingdom. But secondly, this evening, we are members of God's household. Verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. And here Paul introduces a second picture in speaking about the Church of Jesus Christ. Maybe we would ask the question as to why he introduces yet another picture. Well, I think there is a reason why he does so. You see, this second picture provides his readers with a more personal or intimate picture of what it means to belong to the family of God. We're not just a part of a kingdom. We're a part of a family. We're brothers and sisters. When we read John's first epistle, don't we get the impression that John was completely blown away by the thought of being a child of God? You remember what he said? How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God? And that, he says, is what we are. As we've worked our way through Ephesians and chapter 2, we've been reminded of the desperate state or condition that we were once in. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We used to follow the ways of this world. We used to live in order to gratify the cravings of our sinful nature. But we were objects of God's wrath. We were in a terrible condition. And it would have been wonderful if God had simply said, "I'm going to forgive you, and my wrath, therefore, will be removed from me." It would have been wonderful if God had just done that, but God did not do just that. He forgave us and he made us a part of his family. We're his children. We can call him Father, Abba, Father. We belong together. I don't suppose there is a higher privilege than this. I think the story of the prodigal son so wonderfully highlights this thought. And most of you, if not all of you, will know the story of how the son left home with his inheritance and engaged in riotous living. He really lived it up for a while, but it wasn't long before it all was gone. It's a sad story, really. At least the middle part is sad, because he ended up living amongst pigs, eating the food that was given to the pigs, until one day he came to his senses and realized that it would be a good thing for him to return to his father. And all he really hoped for was to be forgiven and perhaps allowed to serve as a servant. As he was making his way home, the father, who had been waiting for his return, saw him and ran out to meet him and embraced him and welcomed him back as a son. And of course showered many, many blessings upon him. We're members of God's household. We're members of God's family. But again, let's not overlook the fact that this brings with it certain responsibilities. Two thoughts come to mind. Firstly, to let our light shine before men. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 says this: "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." We have the responsibility of letting our light shine before men and loving our enemies and persecutors. That's a challenging one, isn't it? We stop and think about it. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." We have a responsibility to witness well as part of the family of God. We represent God here on earth. But thirdly and lastly, there's the thing. Paul tells us here that as believers, we are part of God's temple. Verse 21. "In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Now Paul introduces for us here another picture. And we might wonder again why he introduces yet another picture. I think the reason he does this is because this particular picture stresses the unity between believers in a better way than the previous two. Now you might wonder how that is so. You might say to me, well, surely the picture of the household or of the family does that well. But we all know that it's possible as a family member to live as an individual apart from the family. But you can't live apart from the other stones that make up the temple of God. Think of a building, a stone building, and what it looks like. It's obvious, isn't it, that all the stones, blocks are connected, they're joined, they're mortared together. Well, let's consider a few things together about this temple that Paul mentions here in these verses. The first thing to note is that it has a foundation. It has a foundation built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Paul says here that the foundation amounts to the apostles and prophets. Now we might ask the question in view of that, but isn't Jesus the foundation? Well, Jesus is the foundation, and 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 would support that view. Our lives are indeed built on Christ. He is the rock upon which we stand. But there is a sense in which the apostles and prophets make up the foundation upon which the temple of God is built. You see, these particular men were given the responsibility of proclaiming and writing down what became Scripture. And that Scripture focuses upon the person and work of Christ. The church, then, the temple of God, is built upon Christ. It's built upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that the apostles and the prophets have so faithfully and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit recorded for us. I think there's very relevant application for us here this evening. And what I mean by that is that there really is only true Christian unity where this foundation exists. A man might call himself a Christian, and yet he denies the deity of Christ and the necessity of the atonement for the forgiveness of sins and the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, I would say quite publicly tonight that I can have no Christian fellowship with such a man. You say, well, why not? Well, because he has no foundation. He's not a Christian. His life is not built upon Christ. He has not responded to the Christian gospel. He has no foundation. He's looking to another Jesus and is denying those very things that secure salvation. Such a man is still in his sins. There can only be true fellowship, true unity, where there is this all-important foundation. Firstly, then, this temple has a foundation. But secondly, it has a cornerstone. A cornerstone with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone was the all-important stone in the construction of any ancient building. Not only was it part of the foundation, it fixed the angle of the building and became the standard from which the architect traced the walls and arches. And of course, Jesus is the all-important cornerstone. And thus, to be a part of the temple, we must be rightly related to him. We must be connected primarily to him and through faith. And it should be our desire as Christians to allow him, the chief cornerstone, to give our lives direction and to allow him to regulate the way in which we live. So this temple, it has a foundation, it has a cornerstone. But we notice here, don't we, also in verse 27, that it is a growing temple. It's a temple that's still being built. It's a temple that is still being added to. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. No doubt many of you will remember those well-known words of Jesus, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or the gates of hell will not overcome it." I don't know whether you, like me, have read certain texts for years and have understood them in a particular way only to realize that you hadn't understood them in the right way. Well, I'm not sure that I had understood this verse in the way that I should have done. You see, I always assumed that the gates were the gates of the church. But the gates here are not the gates of the church, are they? They're the gates of Hades. And the way I think this verse is to be understood is this, that as the church engages in evangelism, as it wields the sword of the Spirit, as it proclaims the gospel, Satan will do all he can to hold on to his captives. But he will not prevail. The gates of Hades, the gates of hell, shall not prevail. God's purposes will be fulfilled. will be won. Satan will not be able to hold on to those who he seeks to hold on to. Ground, if you like, will be gained. Lives will be saved and added to the temple of God. Of course, the growth of the temple is often imperceptible. We're not always aware of what God is doing in the lives of men and women. Some of us here tonight are desperate to see the Church of Jesus Christ grow in this particular community in which we live, and maybe we need to be reminded of this thought. It is often a silent, steady work, isn't it? Just as the work on the Temple of Solomon was a silent and steady work. We do not see and hear what is going on in the hearts and minds of people, but God is at work. God is at work through the Word and by His Spirit, creating new life and adding to His temple. One living stone at a time. One living stone upon another stone. This is a growing temple. But fourthly and lastly and very briefly, it is a holy temple. Verse 21, in Him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. I think there is misunderstanding, isn't there, in the world today. God does not dwell in buildings such as this. The Bible tells us that God does not dwell in a temple made by the hands of men anymore. Once upon a time he did, he was pleased to do so under the old covenant, but not anymore. Today, God dwells within his people and by his Holy Spirit. As believers, we have been justified, made holy or set apart for God. It is God's will that we should indeed be holy, set apart for divine use. It's interesting, I think, to ask the question as to what people outside of the church do indeed make of us. Do they see us as a holy people, living their lives out willingly and gladly for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do they see a worldly church, people essentially living for self? It has to be said, doesn't it, that in the Western world today, there seems to be so much worldliness. A concern for self rather than a concern for the things of God. But it is God's will that we should be holy, that we should be like Him. Be holy, God says, as I am holy. Every week, on a Sunday, we listen to the Word of God being expounded. Are we willing to allow God's Word to shape and fashion us, that we might be the people that He would have us be? Friends, there was a time when we were separate from Christ, a time when we were without hope and under God's wrath. Once upon a time, we were foreigners and aliens, but now we are citizens of God's kingdom. We are members of God's household. We are part of God's temple. We truly are blessed. We truly are a rich people. I wonder, can we keep the news of how to become really rich to ourselves? Remember that story in the Old Testament of the lepers? They had pretty much nothing. They thought their lives were about to come to an end, but they went to the enemy camp, and there they discovered that the enemy had gone. They'd run away. God had worked it that way. And for a moment they enjoyed the bounty, they enjoyed the riches, but then they realized that they could not keep such good news to themselves. And so they returned to Samaria and told the people there what they had found. Can we keep such good news regarding how to become rich to ourselves? Let me finish with a little story. Warren Wiersbe tells the story of a missionary who was preaching in a village market. And some people were laughing at him because he was not very handsome. He took it for a time, and then he said to the crowd, "It is true that I do not have beautiful hair, for I am almost bald. Nor do I have beautiful teeth, for they are not really mine. I do not have a beautiful face, nor can I afford to wear beautiful clothes. But this I know, I have beautiful feet." And he quoted the verse from Isaiah, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace." I wonder, do we have good feet that can make others incredibly rich? Let's pray together. Well, we thank you for these wonderful pictures that you provided us with tonight to consider of your church. As believers tonight, we thank you and praise you that you have so worked in our lives so that we belong. Help us to realize, Lord, day by day how rich we are. Sometimes we confess that we look at others within this world who have so many material things and we envy them. Oh Lord, rebuke us and forgive us, we pray. May we look at things from your perspective and realize how truly rich we are. All the things of this world, they're one day going to come to nothing. But the riches that are ours will last forever. And we as believers will be eternally satisfied by our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, please work in our lives day by day. To this end we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.